Bible and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. One of the things that what a pastor does, especially where we believe in expository sermon, we usually go through a book, but we haven't been doing that. So we went through the book of Romans and spent a long time going through Romans. That we've then taken this as a bit of a break, a series of expository messages on the prayer life of Christ. But when you do that and you go to different sections, then each time you come to a new section, you have to set the context. And so today is the last of this series, and next week we'll begin something else through a book of the Bible. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, and we're jumping in really at Hebrews chapter 7, that this is not the kind of a book you can just jump into. The book of Hebrews, while it is interesting that when we first of all think of Hebrews, we think of it as being a lot of Old Testament in the New Testament. We think of it as very theological, a lot of deep thoughts. There's some warning passages in there, cause some theologians some issues. But what we tend to think of it as very doctrinal. But what's interesting is that if you start doing a word analysis of the entire book, you find out that while all of that is true, and the heavy doctrine, and the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and all this kind of stuff, the Melchizedekian priesthood, and so on, we'll get to today, that there's a lot of depth to it. But what's interesting is actually throughout the book, and especially the second half, that it is a book full of exhortation. So that, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, 11, 14, 16, 6, 6, 1, 10, 22, 23, 24, 12, 1, 12, 28, 13, 13, and 13, 15, all of those have this phrase, let us. In other words, it's an exhortation that in light of this doctrine, let us do such a thing or repent of sin or to address or to accept that which is better. And so it actually, while it is very theologically oriented, it is extremely practical as we come to it. And I'm going to come on, we're going to talk about some of the theology, but I'm going to come down heavy on the last side as we conclude the series on the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Because what we've been doing is building a series to talk about as Christ would pray. Whether it be at Lazarus' tomb, or if it be in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood, or it be with a high priestly prayer when he addresses God the Father, then he addresses in his prayer, then he addresses it concerning himself. He prays for his disciples, and then ultimately is what we saw last week, well, last couple of weeks, how that he prays for us, how he prays for the church at large. That as we tie these things together, we've all been, in a sense, those are subpoints of this particular thing of Christ as our intercessor, Christ as he prays for us. In fact, it was interesting that John Calvin said this: all prayer is all the prayers that are not supported by Christ's intercession are rejected. Now think about it. All prayers offered that are not submitted to God the Father by Christ's intercession are rejected. In the fact that he is the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who then takes our prayers. We go to Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit of God helps us to pray, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. We're really kind of oblivious. Now, you might think you're a good prayer, but you're good at voicing words. But, you know, between our fallen nature and our selfish ambitions and everything, that we tend to pray for what we want, not for God's will, though we may say that. And so sometimes we have a problem with that. Well, as the Spirit of God takes our prayers, the true prayers of our hearts as according to God's will, he presents them. And when they become selfish, like I want a 57 Chevy with a 4 on the floor, you know, yeah, he's going to hear that. But if you want to have, but if you're praying for God's will, he does. We have an intercessor before God. He is a high priest. He is the best. There have been high priests before, Aaron and others, but there's one who is better than. You see, he was good, but there's one who is better than. And what we find in the book of Hebrews is he is actually better. Now, Hebrews has as its author, we don't know. We know that there was a human author. We know that the divine author is God, the Holy Spirit. There are those, and theologians have gone through and say, I know for certain that it was the Apostle Paul. Others will say it's Barnabas. Some will say it's Luke. Some will say it's Clement. Some will say Silvanus, Apollos, Philip. Even Priscilla got her name in the list as people who possibly have written the book of Hebrews. I got a feeling it wasn't Priscilla. But what it is to say is this, that we don't know for certain who wrote the book. But I'll tell you why I personally believe why this is the New Testament book that we do not know the human author is because it's going to emphasize the God-man, Jesus Christ. And nothing is to take away from him, not from the author of the book, or anything like that whatsoever. As you know, the Apostle Paul wrote so much, but the church kind of corrupted that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, and all this kind of stuff. We don't know who literally wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know what the book of Hebrews is all about and who it is all about. The ideas of the entire book is the superiority of Christ. This is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1, 2, and 3. You can just listen as I read that. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so what we find out is about the superiority of Christ. It's about that he is superior not only within his person, but also within his work. That same concept is going to come back again. If you look at chapter 8, I think I had you at 7, but look at 8 verse 6. And when it says here, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Excuse me. It's all about that, which is better than. He is better than. If you look at this, Christ is superior or better than the prophets. Christ is superior or better than the angels. Christ is superior or better than Moses, chapter 3 and 4. Christ is superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, chapters actually 5 through 8. Christ is superior in his priesthood. Christ is superior in the new covenant. It's showing that while these other things, the old covenant is good, the new covenant of which Christ is the administrator is better than. So it shows superiority of Christ in his person and Christ and his work. Remember in chapter 1, it talked about emphasizing the superiority and recognize because of not only who he is and what he's done, but it's where he is. In chapter 1, it talked about as being at the right hand of majesty on high. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And he mentions it again. Now, this is the main point. So, you know, don't you like it, at least if the preacher says, if you don't get anything else that I say today, get this. I'm always kind of glad. It says, oh, does that mean I get to tune out everything else? That's why I don't say that phrase very often, because I want you to stay tuned in all the time. But when a preacher does say that, you know, if you miss everything else, just get this one thing. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to work extra hard to get that one point. Well, here's where the author of Hebrews tells us that now this is the main point of the things we are saying. What is it? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. That's the main point. Can I put it this way? Yeah, I wanted to sing the song, but it wasn't in our hymnal. And the other one was a tear enough jerker for me because I know where I'm going on this. And that is this. We have an anchor. You know, that idea that secures the soul. Do you know where that came from? Turn back to chapter 6. Hebrews 6. And this is the context, the immediate context of our message this morning. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, now he's talked about the hope that we've had and the fact that Christ is better than the angels, better than the Aaronic priesthood, and so forth, all of those. Now he says, now this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now let me just stop right there. The pictures here of Old Testament, a lot of theology in this, a lot of presumption. As the book of Hebrews was written to the Hellenistic Jews, there was a lot of things going on there, a lot of confusion. The book was written to a bunch of people, Jewish people, believers, that were being tremendously persecuted. So when he says this, we have an anchor of the soul. He's addressing people that are experiencing such turmoil. Their life has been turned completely upside down. They have lost all of, in a sense, their livelihood. It looks as if, you know, it's like I referred to someone recently and I said, you know, this guy named Murphy of Murphy's Law, he and I are like this, you know. And we're best buds because if anything can seemingly happen in my life, it always goes for the wrong. Well, my life is a piece of cake to what's going on in these people's lives. They are being persecuted. They are fearful over their lives. What on earth is going to go on? The turmoil that's there. And the author of Hebrews, in addressing those Hellenistic Jews that are receiving this in the context, their life is falling apart. What are we going to do? How can I hold on? This is it. We have an anchor of the soul. It isn't just in this life. This term there, soul, is in reference to my very life, my being. I have an anchor of my being. Now, that's kind of cool. Now, anchors can kind of come in different kind of shapes and forms and so forth. Rich and I bought a boat once together, and it came with an anchor. Just a little thing, but, you know, I was kind of sentimental, and I'm also cheap. And so we went out the first time in Banana Lake, and we were counting 23 alligators and out there and everything. And so Rich wanted to go fishing. Imagine that. My son wants to fish. Anyways, he wanted to fish, and I didn't. And so I was just there for a while, but we threw the anchor over, and we tied it on the side of the boat, and it kind of was down there, and we stood there, you know, and I'm kind of watching for turtles and everything. And he keeps telling me, stay in the boat, because I like to dive out and grab turtles, you know, kind of the Steve Irwin guy. And so I'm, you know, doing all this. And so we're finally ready to go. And so he finally finished. I don't think he finished fishing. I think I just told him we had to stop fishing. And so I, you know, got the rope and I pulled up. The anchor is gone. That anchor had no surety to it. That anchor was not what it was. Yeah, we have an anchor that is sure. Like if you're going to have an anchor, then have one that works, right? And have one that is sure, that grabs on. Well, being tight and also the sentimental value, I dove in and went down to the bottom of the lake. And my son is like, what on earth are you doing? We just counted 23 alligators. Oh, well, you know, they won't bite much. And I went down, I got the anchor, and I brought it back up, threw it in the boat. That anchor was not sure. Well, at least it wasn't tied sure. But it was not sure. This one says, we have an anchor of the soul, both, it is sure, it is firm, it is, I mean, and it's steadfast. It is going to be what it needs to be. Now, after he says it, now again, he's talking about to people where their lives are floating around and going all kinds. They're underneath the tempest of the storms of life, and their lives are falling apart. Notice he says, as he then says that this anchor is both sure and steadfast, and which enters. This is where the anchor goes. The presence behind the veil. What veil? Well, this would be the picture in the Old Testament of the veil which was torn in two at the death of Jesus that goes into the presence of the Holy of Holies, that we have an anchor. We have something that is sure and steadfast. And it doesn't just go up to the veil. You see, that's a good system. I guess, you know, in the Old Testament days, with the tabernacle and then with the temple, that it's good that God wants to make his presence known among the Israelites. It's good that they have a temple that they can come to. It's good that God has provided to the children of Israel this picture of a slain lamb and gathering of the blood and providing for the soul's need. That's good. That's the old covenant. But there is a new covenant which is superior, which is better. We have the blood not of bulls and goats, but we have the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats never did wash away sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is sure, and it surely washes away sin. See, one's good, the other is far superior. And this one now, the anchor of the soul goes not up to the veil, as what the Old Testament priests did. It goes, as it says here, behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. The us would be for believers. We have an anchor that goes behind the veil into, and I love this, the presence. You notice he didn't even say the presence of whom or of what. It is into the presence, obviously in reference to God. And what did we see in chapter 1 and what did we see in chapter 8? Who now is in the presence of God? It is Jesus Christ, who has seated himself at the right hand of God the Father. And so now he has done that. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. He is in the priestly position. He has gone beyond the priestly condition because he is the rightful priest. And that's where Hebrews chapter 7 and the first half of it is talking about his priesthood and the fact that he is of the priesthood of Melchizedek and not of Moses. He identifies this again. Look at verse 20. He says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. And that's an important phrase because he's going to mention and emphasize that again. We have a high priest forever. In the Old Testament, oh, they had to go, they all died, they had to go back and forth and get appointment. Yeah, you know, and that's why they had the perpetuating priesthood of the Levitical family. Not now. We have a living priest who can never die. He is in the presence of God, doing his priestly work, as it says here. He's there forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all that first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of priest, king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood and have commandment receive the tithes of the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him and had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid back tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, and here it explains it, if perfections were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? If the one is so good, why is something better needed? And not to be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arise another priest who has come, not according to the law, the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For, he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And now here is a key phrase to where we're headed. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Now keep in mind, he said the better hope. Why? Because we need an anchor of the soul in the turmoil of life. And here's a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Do you want to draw near to God? Do you want to know God? See, theologically, we know that there's only one access, one mediator between God and man. The mediator, the propitiator, the man, Christ Jesus, the book of 1 John. There's one man who stands between us and God, and it is Jesus Christ. He is a priest now, highly exalted, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and actually, in a real sense, outdoes the Melchizedekian one. And he says, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, and that would be by God who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. That would be called like an unconditional covenant. God has declared this. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, explained before the genealogy and is endless. By so much more, and that's close to an a fortiori argument. You remember in the book of Romans when it would say, you know, if we sin, the grace abounds. Then where we sin, grace superabounds. It means much more. So by much more, Jesus Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. And what does that mean? Verse 20. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, Jesus Christ in his eternality now after his resurrection, has an unchangeable priesthood. So it's immutable. This is never going to change. An unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, now the conclusion to the midst of all of this. We have an anchor, sure. It has gone behind the veil. It's in the presence of the presence. It's in the presence of God. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Meaning, there's no other place that you can go and not be saved. He saves in every way, completely, not just partially, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. So in other words, he's going to now make this application concerning our eternal salvation in Christ. Those in their theological position that would happen to hold that you can lose your salvation need to come back and reread this. Our surety, our assurance, our faith, and may I even put it this way, the anchor of our soul is found in Christ, who went behind the veil, who is seated on the right hand of God the Father. It is certain, it is undebatable, it is unchangeable, it is everlasting. And this is what he says, therefore he was able to save to the uttermost, not to lose some, not to save partially, not to... Well, he saves us and then we got to keep ourselves saved. No, he saves to the uttermost. Why? Those who come to God through him, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now again, all that's good theology. All of this is good. But what if I trip? What if I fall? What if the problems of life become too big? What if I just want to throw my hands up and to give up? What if I just can't hold on anymore? As in the song, when I can't do it anymore and I come to the end of myself, God's there. And he's not tired. He's eternal. He's in the presence of God. Notice what it says. What does he refer to? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is not only your Savior, he is your intercessor. He is seated next to his heavenly Father. He is your friend. He is your brother when he is your Savior. He lives forever. Yeah, he's been off the earth for a couple thousand years. He's still alive. He's still in heaven. He's still behind the veil. He's still with his heavenly Father. And he does this eternally as he is our intercessor and he prays for us. I'm afraid, you know, there's a lot I could say here, and I'm not going to get half the things said that need to be said. But I'm afraid that I may be guilty of this, and I think that it might be just kind of endemic to all of us. That when we come, you know, many of us were saved as children. Others were saved after you got more into sin, and then you got it out. And you know, but for all of us that are saved, you know, we rejoice, we're happy. I got a Savior, going to heaven, yay, all that kind of stuff. But we tend to leave our thoughts of Jesus' interest concerning us to back then. He saved my soul. He is also interested in keeping your soul saved. He is also interested in the trials that you go through. I mean, for example, there was a day some guys are out there fishing. And we have this in the prayers of Christ. That there's some guys out there fishing. And Jesus says, you know, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And so he calls them, and Peter comes, and wow, yeah, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus, and they're doing this whole kind of thing. And then they come to the end of their of the public ministry, and Jesus, then they're in the upper room. And we took a look at this one, and remember when Jesus says, and you know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this night's over, before the cock crows three times. And he says, I'll never deny you. And in the midst of that conversation, you remember what happened, don't you? That Satan said that he wanted him, and he says, don't worry. I've got your anchor secured, and I have prayed for you, and that your faith hold, and Christ made intercession for him. But that was at least 3 years from the call and the following of discipleship. You see, what I mean to say is this. Christ does not lose interest in you. A lot of kids get a puppy, and they play with it for a while, and then you end up having to clean up after it. And then you think, I don't want to do this. We sometimes apply that to our, well, Jesus saves us, but now he's off trying to save some other people. I'm here, I got to get through life all myself, and woe is me. If I cry out enough and I pray hard enough, then maybe the Spirit of God will get God the Father's attention, and then he'll pay attention to me. That is not Christianity. We have an anchor. Steadfast and sure. It is behind the veil. It is seated on the throne. He is superior to all others. He is a high priest following the order of Melchizedek. And he ever lives. And his part of the whole purpose of why his eternality is so important. It's a reality. But why should that be important to us? Well, okay, we say, well, great. Okay, he's going to live forever. Next point. No, he lives endlessly, as the text says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is praying for us. Now we know Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and I'm sure he takes care of that and everything, but he prays for us. And that's found in the context of, again, chapter 6, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind, to a people that are being persecuted. So just a very quick two-point outline this morning to help emphasize this. Within this whole passage as we come here, and it's the better than and so forth, he magnifies the fact of our great Savior. He is superior. He's done that throughout the entire book. He does it in this particular passage. He is the king. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He's great in his person as he entered the office with an oath. Remember, he even said there, oaths are good. He came in with even a better oath because the oath was made of God. It's an endless oath. He has an endless life. He has an endless priesthood, unchangeable, unalterable, and permanent. He has endless intercession as he prays for us in our security, endless perfection in his in the whole fact of holiness, in his freedom from sin, in his exaltation. The whole concept of the book is he is now seated where they had to keep coming back. It is done. So in the security of life, it's not to be in your circumstances. The security of life, the sanity and the spirituality of your life is with God as an anchor that's not going to come untied. But it is steadfast and sure and gets you to the end. How do we know that to be true? Because Jesus Christ is better than. Jesus Christ is superior to. The other thing that is emphasized in this particular passage is our great salvation, which was accomplished in him. Because even when it says that he makes intercession for them, this all seems to go with a following, even back here in the fact that he is the forerunner that has entered, he was the forerunner, entered, verse 20 of chapter 6, when the forerunner has entered for us. Remember as Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, I do not pray for the world, I pray for them. And then we saw when he was praying for those who would believe on him through the testimony of the disciples. Again, he said the same thing, I don't pray for the world, I pray for them. Jesus would clearly teach, all that the Father has given unto me will come to me and I will in no wise cast out. Now theologically, we refer to them as the body of the elect. We don't know who those people are, but we do know that there is a people for whom Christ has come to secure their salvation. That number is certain and sure, and they will never suffer eternal damnation. And here, that would be the same number of us. He has prayed for us. Theologically, it's referred to prevenient grace when we have the fact that, you could have done worse in your unsaved life, but you didn't, because I think Christ was praying for the purchase redemption. For the redemption of the possession that was given to him by the Father. He prays for us. He's entered behind the veil for us. Then when we come to this other one, he makes intercession for us. We have an anchor. We have a great Savior, and we also have a great salvation. That we come to God in our emptiness. We come with a new attitude once we've been redeemed. We come from leaving something. That's called repentance and sin. We come by one name and one name alone. In John 14, 6, we come by the way of Jesus Christ. The Savior's ability is to save to the uttermost, completely and forever. That he deals with the uttermost guilt. He deals with the uttermost sin. He does with the uttermost wrath. He deals with our needs to the uttermost. And that's where our security is. It's not found in what we do. It is found in what he has done and what he continues to intercede in our behalf for. The Savior's work. And how long is that good for? Forever. Why? Because he lives forevermore. He ever liveth. He ever makes intercession. So kind of think of this for a moment. Once we are saved, and he is our Savior, he is also our keeper as our intercessor, and that is only good for as long as he lives. And so how long does he live? Forever. And it's only as good for how far and extending into my life and into your life that it goes. And he does it to the what? To the uttermost. People in times of turmoil, when it looks like your life is falling apart, God is in control. God is sovereign. He puts it all together, whether you feel like it or not. And sometimes it's kind of hard to feel it. And we're not saved by feelings, but it'd be nice to feel something. But the one thing is that we can know is this. I've had people say, Pastor, I really thank you so much for praying for us. I called a family not awful long ago and told them I just prayed for you, and it kind of blew their socks off, and I thought that was pretty cool. And that's good, right? I mean, that's part of my job description, isn't it? I got to pray for you. Now that sounded terrible, didn't it? I got to pray for you. I get to pray for you. That sounds better, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah. I get to pray for you. And because you're all special, and I pray for you. That's good, right? You like me, I like you. This is cool. 20 years here, this is cool. Jesus Christ is praying for you. That's better. Now, I need to. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. And that's far better. We've seen him pray. He prays concerning himself, and we've saw that prayer. Father, I pray that you will restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He did, and he's sitting in it right now. You think turmoils of this life bother Jesus? You see, I can have problems in my life, and I may actually, oops, not pray for you this week or this day or something like that. Yeah, what's going to bother Jesus? Nothing. And he ever lives to pray, to make intercession. So we have a passage of Scripture that we can hang our soul on and to know the anchor that will not move because Christ is praying. Now, that's to those who love him. Do you love him? See, if you don't have Christ as your own personal Savior, you don't have any claims to this whatsoever. You need to come by faith to Christ, the only means of salvation, the only means of eternal intercession for your soul. And he will accept when you come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,